of what's going on. And with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Pick up at verse 32. We're looking at the rest of the chapter. Title of our study, True Greatness. We read in Mark 10:32, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. They were amazed, and they followed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many.' Now they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.' And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' The blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, that I might receive my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road." Lord, give us insight and understanding into this passage. Help us to see beyond the obvious to the heart issues that are, well, issues we all deal with. Help us, Lord, to go further in our understanding of your will for our lives and submit to fulfill it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if it's just me, but have you noticed this whole deny yourself, take up your cross, serve, follow? It keeps on coming up. And I'm thinking there could only be two reasons for that. Either the disciples had trouble understanding it, or if they understood it, they had trouble putting it into practice. It's possible both are true. Certainly the second is true. And of course, the heart of this passage is Jesus is trying to take his disciples, and this is the third time, by the way, he'll explain to them in some detail, and it gets clearer and clearer what's coming. Each time he tries to do that, they have some unusual or, you know, unseemly response to all of it. And so, well, Here's the deal. The heart of the passage is in verse 45. We would do well to memorize it, to meditate on it, and certainly to imitate it. Even the Son of Man, he says, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You know, Jesus' disciples had such an advantage over us. They were being taught directly by Jesus, watching him, following him, listening to him, learning from him. And yet they were slow on the uptake. They struggled to get this whole servant thing, so much so that he begins early on, and it will be all the way to that last night he spends with them, where he'll gird himself with a towel and begin to wash their feet, that they're still struggling to comprehend, what does all this actually mean? What's he trying to say? What's he getting at? Well, there's a little bit of insight given to us in Matthew's gospel. You don't have to turn there, but as our last study concluded, the rich young ruler goes away after hearing from Jesus that there was only one thing required of him, that one thing that was standing between him and fulfilling the will of God for his life. Sell all you have, give the stuff to the poor, then come, take up your cross and follow me. Well, the rich young ruler goes away. And then Peter chimes up, and we have this in Mark and in Matthew, but I want to read it to you from Matthew, because Peter says, see, we, in contrast to him, have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter's the bottom line kind of guy. Well, where's all this leading, Lord? And listen to Matthew's recorded response of Jesus. Now, Mark tells us what Peter recalls Jesus saying. Matthew gives us further insight and information. Listen to the words. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Right on the back of all that, he begins to tell them and teach them that he was going to go up and suffer many things and be rejected. And here's what I think's happening. He says, 12 thrones, 12 tribes, you guys are going to be judging those 12 tribes, sitting on those 12 thrones. And once James and John hear that, they don't hear anything after that. It's sort of like, and I know you understand this, you've had this experience. You find out some amazing thing is coming, something you've hoped for and prayed for, and all of a sudden you hear it, and then there's all this other stuff, and you're like, whatever, whatever. I mean, I'm fixed on my goal here. I'm going to rule. I'm going to reign. By the way, the Bible does tell us we will rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years, and I'm excited about that. But I got to tell you, I'm more interested in what happens between here and there than what happens once I get there. Why? Because, well, this is the part I have some opportunity to show him by faith that I'm really expecting to be there, that I really do trust him, that I am, well, you get it. There's opportunity today. And these guys, they're, it's finally sunk in. We're going to see that they do at least understand. The kingdom is coming. They don't understand how we can suffer and die and still rule and reign. They don't understand how we can go to the cross and still sit on the throne of his glory. But they can hear and do get that there are going to be thrones, there are going to be 12 tribes gathered, and they're going to be ruling and reigning over them, sitting on those 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, this is the third time Jesus has explained to them that he's headed toward the cross. And the first time he explains it is right on the backside of Peter's revelation from the Father, from heaven, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Jesus begins to explain to Peter what that means, Peter says, that will never happen to you, Lord. In fact, it says he began to rebuke the Lord. Now, there are a lot of things you can do to the Lord. Rebuke him, I wouldn't suggest it. And here's why. Well, if you understand the Lord and servant relationship, well, if you don't understand it, let me bring you to something much more concrete, but not nearly as radical. Just even the boss-employee relationship. You go to work tomorrow and rebuke your boss, probably see you down at the unemployment line on Tuesday, because You just don't tell your boss, I rebuke you, or that's never going to happen, or let me tell you how it really is. It just doesn't happen. Why? We know better, you see. But Peter, when Jesus says, hey, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And he says all this stuff, and Peter's busting buttons, and then he's like, but I'm going to have to go up and be handed over and crucified, but the third day I'll rise again. He's like, no way, Lord. That will never happen to you. You'll never suffer like that. I won't let that happen. Well, Peter rebukes Jesus, then Jesus rebukes Peter. And then the next time Jesus tells them that all of this is coming, it's interesting because rather than Peter arguing with Jesus, now the disciples just argue among themselves. And most of you recall it, or if you haven't read through it, let me just share what happens. Jesus asked them, hey, what are you guys talking about back there? And it says they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves as to which would be the greatest. It's just three lessons back. You know, we had to look at it. Now it's true greatness. We're once again seeing the same message, the same guys. It's really the same study in another context. Why? Because they were slow to get it. And if they were slow to get it and he was the one giving it to them, well, I figure we might have a little trouble here as well. Well, here's the third time. And as they're traveling with Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, we read, he was going before them. First, they're amazed, and then they're afraid. Now, amazed because he tells them all this stuff's going to happen, and then he just sets his face toward Jerusalem, and he's going. And they don't fully put it together, but they sense that, well, things aren't going to go well this time. I mean, they should have understood that he meant all he was saying literally, but even though they didn't get that, they did have this general sense of, you know, coming disaster. Well, he takes the 12 aside. We read it. He began to tell them again the things that would happen. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. That's the religious leaders. Then he'll be handed over to the... they'll condemn him to death, first of all. Then deliver him to the Gentiles. That's the Roman leaders. And then they'll mock and scourge and spit and kill. And he says the third day he will rise again. And on the backside of hearing that, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? It's an important question. He asked it twice in our passage this morning. He asked it of them. And we're going to see that they're blinded spiritually because of their selfish ambition. Then he asked it of a guy who's physically blinded but spiritually in tune. What do you want me to do for you? So I would think that it would be a legitimate question that the Lord is here. He might say to us today, what do you want me to do for you? What could I do for you today that would make life, well, better for you, for the people around you? Well, here's these guys' answer, and it's interesting. They're like, will you do whatever we ask? It reminds me of my kids when they were little. They'd be like, hey, can we go somewhere? And I'm like, where? And they go, well, tell us we can go first. And you know, it's like, because it's the creek, and we know you don't want us at the creek, or whatever it would be, you know? These guys are like children. Because they're like, well, just say he'll do it, and then we'll tell you what it is. And so he's like, all right. And so they say, grant to us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Now listen, here's the upside of all this. These are words of absolute confidence and faith in the Lord's declaration that the kingdom is coming and that there'll be 12 thrones and the 12 tribes will be gathered and they'll be on those thrones. So they hear that and they get it and they believe it and they affirm it because they're saying, hey, when you, you know, get there, can we be on the right hand and the left? It's interesting. What are they about? What are they after? They just want the positions of preeminence, of prominence. And that's sort of built in culturally. It was a problem first century. It hasn't changed here in the 21st century. So Jesus says, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, we are able. Now, I'm intrigued by that answer because I got to be honest, even though I don't ask a lot of questions, this is one of those places I'd say, well, what cup are we talking about? What baptism are we discussing here? I mean, we know John's baptism. We've heard about the baptism of fire. What baptism are we addressing here, Lord? And again, they don't even care. They're not, well, the cup, whatever the cup is, yeah, we'll drink it. Whatever the baptism is, we'll do it. Why? Because they weren't really considering the cost. They were only interested in the end result. And I think it's important that we count the cost. And he thinks it's important that we count the cost. And so he goes on to say to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared. You know, we sing a song here and it says, nothing else matters, nothing else matters, nothing else matters but you. And if these guys were singing right now, they'd be singing, nothing else matters but thrones. Nothing else matters but glory. Nothing else matters but position. And they're just sort of fixated on the goal and not really focused at all on the process, the thing between here and there. Remember, when Jesus talked about the glory, he talked about the cross. It's the cross and then the crown, the suffering and then all that follows. So they're just, well, they're focused on the wrong thing. It reminds me of this story I heard not long ago about a gal whose car had stalled and this guy pulls up behind her and he just gets on the horn. Now, I know you guys would never do that, but this guy wasn't. He just wham, 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 wham. And after a while, she gets out of the car and she walks back there and says, listen, I'd be happy to keep that horn honking for you if you'd be willing to go up and try to start my car. And I think that it's like, this is James and John, and it's us. It's like, we're on the horn, we're goal-oriented. Get your car out of there, I got to get going. But we're not really looking and realizing there may be a need here. There may be something beyond me honking my horn. And these guys, well, again, blinded to those realities. Now, the cup and the baptism, I went through, and there are numerous cups mentioned in Scripture, but the two that seem most intriguing as it would relate to this passage, the cup of salvation, and then, well, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, the cup of indignation, and the cup of salvation. Let me read from Psalm 116:12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord now and in the presence of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, personally, I'm intrigued by the fact that he relates the cup of salvation to the death of his saints. And here's how I think this picture is supposed to develop for us. The idea of taking up our cross or drinking the cup of salvation, Jesus bore his cross for us. It was all about others. He wasn't nailed to the cross for his sins like all the rest of the people in the first century. He was nailed to the cross for your sins and for mine. And so when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, we need to understand the cross in the same context. Our cross to bear is something we're bearing for the sake of others. And the cup of salvation, well, it's tied to the cross. The cross is the place where his blood is shed. And at the Last Supper, he makes the connection. This is the blood of the new covenant. My blood shed for you. Where was that blood going to be shed? On the cross of Calvary. And then there's the cup of his indignation. By the way, Jesus drank that cup for us. Revelation says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or right hand, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Jesus suffered and died, paid the penalty so we wouldn't suffer and die and pay that penalty. That doesn't mean it's just, you know, we live here and then we rule there. No, we suffer and sacrifice and serve now because that's the example he gave us and the command he gave us. When it comes to the baptism, you understand, it's an immersion. But baptism is an immersion that ends in life, not death. Every picture of baptism as it relates to people is a going down and a coming up. It's a picture of death and resurrection. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, we're buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. Buried literally? Of course not. It's a picture of what baptism was and is. You remember they make mention of the fact that the children of Israel who came out of bondage in Egypt, they were baptized into Moses and into the Red Sea. Now, they never really got wet. They passed through the Red Sea, those waters, you know, up on the sides, not threatening. But it's a picture of resurrection because they come through the water and on the other side, there's a whole new life awaiting them. Pharaoh's armies who follow in hot pursuit doesn't go so well. They're swallowed up by those waters. So this is a picture of immersion with security against sinking. Why? We are guaranteed that like he did, we will rise again. Well, again, their response, we are willing. We are ready. Whatever it takes, we're up to it. We're into it. And then he says, well, the cup and the baptism, they're yours. But those positions you're after, it's not mine to give. There's one other thing before we look at the other disciples' response and reaction to all this. It wouldn't be long after this particular declaration that James and John would see two people, criminals, crucified on the right and left of Jesus. And remember, this is the place through which, this is the means by which he enters into his glory. They want to be in glory. They want those positions. And I'm wondering if they put it together, if they saw those two and thought, is that what he was trying to keep us from? Is that what he was trying to explain? You should know, James will be the first martyred. Of those disciples, he's the first to die as a martyr for the cause of Christ. And John, he's going to survive and make it through. But bottom line, what he's saying is that you are going to drink the cup. You will be baptized with that baptism. But, well, all the rest would be theirs as well. Verse 41 says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now, these guys had survived Jesus choosing Peter, James, and John, setting them apart, sort of making them his inner circle. And I think the reason they could survive it is it was Jesus' choice, you see. He's the Lord. When he chooses, okay, we can deal with that. And we've talked about some of the reasons. Some have suggested their great potential, and no doubt they had it. Others have suggested they were the remedial group, and both could be true. Couldn't trust leaving them behind, so he says, hey, you guys, you stay with me, wherever he went, whatever he did. But we do know this. This time the disciples are upset, and here's why. It's not Jesus choosing them for some positions of greatness. It's them petitioning Jesus for those positions. And whenever you have selfish ambition, it's going to lead to dissension. It's going to lead to competition. And we'll see that clearly. Well, Jesus calls them to himself and says to them, verse 42, you know those who were considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Now, we don't stop there because he's going to explain a little further, but all of this is sounding kind of familiar. What is he saying? You know how it is in the world. You know how the Gentiles do it. The great ones lord it over others. Those with authority, well, they exercise it. But here's how it's going to be for us. And tune in. You who are husbands or hope to be, you know how the Bible says that we're the head of our household, and we are. We're to lead our families. And we traditionally sort of focus in on the authority part of all that. You know, it's just how we're built. It's how we've been raised. It's the culture we're in. And so if I'm in charge, well, I have authority. God's emphasis isn't on authority, though certainly there is authority. No, it's on responsibility. And this is how it really fleshes out. If I'm the leader, and I am, of my household, I don't just have authority over them, I'm responsible for them. I'm responsible for the spiritual well-being of my wife and my boys. I'm responsible. And if we see leadership from that perspective, not the world's, that's how they do it. You're the boss, you boss people around. You're in charge, you tell everyone what to do. But if you're following Jesus' model, well, then you're going to be serving those and watching out for those and caring for those who are in your care. And then he mentions that whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. I think I mentioned this last time, but just in case, I actually heard somebody sharing this like it was a punishment. You know, you want to be great? You're going to have to serve. You know, it's like, that's not what he's saying. He's saying if you want to be great, great. Here's how to do it. We've just got it all upside down. We think that if I'm up here and there's lots of people down here, then I'm great. And in the eyes of the world, you would be. But in the eyes of the Lord, it's like you're down here and then you're serving more and more. And you know what? This is what happens to us. We think, yeah, but if I serve a lot of people, I mean, I really serve, then eventually I'll be. And the Lord says, no. And well, where will it go? Well, eventually you'll get to serve even more and more people. That's how it's worked out here. And I love that. But I understand that I'm not over you or in charge of you. And yet God will hold me accountable. Now, that doesn't mean you're off the hook. Don't think that for a minute. Oh, pastor's going to take the heat. No, you'll take the heat. But I share in it in the same way that a father's responsible for his family, a pastor's responsible for his flock. And so God holds me responsible and he holds you responsible. But I get that it's a huge responsibility to stand before you week after week and declare his word and say, thus says the Lord. I know that he calls me to be an example of the things I teach. And he calls all of us to do that. But at this point, what he's trying to do is redefine greatness. And I do like this, because I think the desire to be great, to achieve, to succeed, is a gift from God. I just think the desire to have the recognition of men or think ourselves better than others, that's a satanic, demonic perversion of a desire to be great. But he doesn't say, hey, you want to be great? That's sin. No, he says, if you want to be great, serve. And then he says, well, whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. And I think this is an easy one. Who doesn't want to be first? If there's a long line, you know, who's seeing me last? It's always going to be. And so what he's saying is, that's fine. Be first to serve and then serve as many as you can. Make yourself a slave to all. And then here's our example, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Well, his declaration now, followed by a stark contrast between those two disciples who wanted these positions of prominence and preeminence, and blind Bartimaeus. And I think I mentioned in the introduction, these guys can see physically, but they're spiritually blinded. And I'll read you something out of James that explains why. Blind Bartimaeus clearly can't see physically, but he is in tune spiritually. And, well, we're going to see that the Lord meets each of us right where we're at. James 3:13, by the way, let me read it to you. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy or self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. He's saying if I envy others and if I'm seeking my own, He says, that's not God's wisdom. It's not God's way. And he says, earthly, sensual, demonic. You know, the Bible teaches, Paul teaches that we war on three fronts. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the three here. Earthly, that's the world. Sensual, that's the flesh. And then demonic, that's the devil. And so he's saying we're warring on all three fronts. And when we're filled with envy or self-seeking, if we're into that me first mentality, well, he says it's not coming from him. And then James 3:16, real easy to remember. It's not as good as John 3:16, but he says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. And I know you guys have experienced this. Whether it's with your family and the kids are like envying what the other has or gets to do or the potential of something that they're going to achieve and they're not. And, well, self-seeking, he says it leads to confusion. It leads to every evil thing. And it starts in the home because that's where we see it, you know, the most clearly and easily. But it moves up into the culture. It's in the church. It's in the community. It's certainly in the government. But Jesus is just saying, this just doesn't fit. It doesn't belong. The wisdom that's from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. So James, John, they're fixated on their ambition, on their goal, on their desire to be first and foremost. And Jesus is just telling all of them, look, it can't be that way. By the way, do you know the first to fall, the first to sin this way because of pride, because of a desire to be more or have more or be acknowledged or recognized? It wasn't Adam and Eve. It was Satan himself. And in Isaiah 14, we get the fall of Satan. And it's in five I will statements. Let me read them to you. He says, you've said in your heart, it's Isaiah 14:13, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. And what's the difference from James and John? It's we. But it's the same problem. It's focused on what I want, or what we hope to have or accomplish or be or experience. And he says to Satan, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Well, verse 46 we read here in Mark 10. Now they come to Jericho. And as he goes out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Now don't miss this. Son of David, it's a messianic title. He hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, but he addresses him as Jesus, son of David. How do we know it's a messianic title? Hey, you can go back to the genealogies for this, but there are many other reasons. But you go to the genealogies, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Why? Because the Messiah had to be a descendant, and that word son means descendant in this case. Jesus wasn't physically the descendant of, he was the descendant physically, but he wasn't the son of either of those guys physically. In fact, he wasn't even the son of Joseph physically. He was born of the Holy Spirit miraculously. But you get this. He's saying, son of David. He is acknowledging what few have acknowledged up to this point or understood, that there's more to you, and I've heard about you, and I've put this together. And so here he is crying out. What are the crowds doing? They're trying to shut him up. Talk about not getting the seeker-friendly model. I mean, it's like, no, we're supposed to bring him in and make him comfortable and make him feel a part. But, you know, that's not going to happen for this guy, not in that model. And it wasn't necessary because, well, hey, listen, I'm not all down on churches that are seeker-friendly, but I do have one concern, and that is the scripture says there are none who seek after me, no, not one. So if we're seeker-friendly, I think it would be better to say sinner-friendly, you see, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he's saying sinners aren't, unless God's pursuing, and he is, they're not going to just wake up one day and say, I think I want to be spiritual. I think I want to follow Jesus. I think that's not how it happens. God moves and then we respond. That's how the Bible always pictures it. Some have gone so far as to say, well, God isn't going to move on everyone. I don't believe that. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He died for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So if he loves the world and he died for the whole world, he's going to move toward the whole world. Will the whole world respond? Of course not. Well, they'll all make a response or have one, but it won't all be the appropriate one. Well, here's my point. Here's a guy who cannot be kept from Jesus. He will not be dissuaded. He's like, hey, Jesus, help me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And in the midst of their trying to discourage him, he's just saying, hey, I got to get to Jesus. And I love that. Well, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. I remember years ago, my buddy Gil Irwin saying, you know, when you know someone's name, you own a little bit of them. And you can experience this. You could be in an airport or a busy, you know, market or, you know, out in the open air. And you see a friend and he's a block away, but you got that booming voice like me, the kind that irritates your wife. And you just yell your friend's name and turns around. Yeah, you can get somebody's attention just by knowing their name. But he's not just calling Jesus. He's calling Jesus, Son of David. He's saying something there that's so important for us to see. Well, Jesus stood and commanded him to be called. And they came and said, hey, be of good cheer. Rise. He's calling you. Throwing aside his garment, he rose. He came to Jesus and Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, the question might have been for James and John's, you know, attention. It's possible. But it's a little bit of an odd question. I mean, isn't it obvious? The guy's blind. He's gotten Jesus' attention. Certainly he wants Jesus to heal him of his blindness. So why would Jesus even ask the question? I think it's because, well, he wanted him to do something he certainly wants us to do. And that's testify publicly of our faith in Jesus. He wants us to be able to say, I believe in you. I believe in what you can do. I believe you're the way, the truth, and the life. I believe you're the resurrection and the life. And it's one thing to make a public declaration here within the four walls of this relatively safe environment. But I'm thinking Jesus wants a public declaration out there where people are not even sure. Well, here's the deal. He says, what do you want me to do? And this guy's response, words of faith. He believes that Jesus can. And so he asks him to. He says, what do you want me to do? The blind man says to him, Rabbi, that I may receive my sight. I love that. He just says, I want to see. And there's this, at least to me, and I hope you see it, this contrast between those disciples who were blinded by their selfish ambition, and that's what it does. So they can see physically, but they're blinded spiritually. And here's a guy blinded physically, but he sees spiritually. We actually have a song we sing, and it's, Open My Eyes, Lord. And I love it. You know, we almost always sing it with our eyes shut, and that used to bother me. And then I really thought it through, and I understand, you know, because we're like, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. But the reason we're shutting our eyes is that other song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. We understand we're not crying to see him physically because, well, we will, but not yet. When we see him, he'll be on the throne, open-armed, welcoming us home. But until that day, we want to see him and we want to connect with him. And so we sing such songs. This guy had great faith. He believed Jesus could. He asked him if he would, and then, of course, he does. And Jesus says to him, verse 52, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now, I can't leave it here, and here's why. There are some of you, just like me, that are filled with faith and anticipation. You truly believe that if you have a need, you can bring it to Jesus. Not only can he, but he will meet your need. He cares for you, not just for the big impossible things like salvation, but for the little things, everything in your life. But not everyone has that kind of faith. And there's a beautiful demonstration of Jesus dealing with people gathered together at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And there were all these needy people. And Jesus walks up to one guy and he talks to him and he says, "Do you want to be made whole?" And the guy begins to tell Jesus why that can't happen. I've shared this before, but I want to share it today because I know there are some of you, though you believe in Jesus, you know who he is, you'd acknowledge he's the Savior and Lord and all that. When it gets right down to it, he's saying to some, to many, "Do you want to be whole? Do you want your life to be what I intend it to be? Whatever the issue, whatever the sin, whatever the struggle, do you want to be whole?" And here's what we're going to do. We're either going to say, "Yes, Lord," or we're going to be telling him why that can't happen, or why it hasn't happened, or why we don't expect it to happen. And here's the wonderful part. The blind guy in our story, blind Bartimaeus, is filled with faith, and Jesus rewards that faith. The guy at the Pool of Bethesda has no faith and no hope. He tells Jesus, "Here's why it can't happen. And here's why, well, I was hoping, but it just never is going to work out." And then Jesus just says, "Hey, rise and take your bed and walk." And he does. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's why when we open the Word together, I'm always excited and anticipating that God's going to do radical things in lives. Why? That's what he brought us together to do. And even if you came with no faith or no hope that this issue or this situation is going to be dealt with or addressed today, he's saying, "Listen, I can do it and I will do it. Just rise and take your bed and walk. If it's bitterness, let it go. If it's need for forgiveness, ask for it. If it's need to forgive, forgive." Whatever the issue is, he's able. And so this guy hears it. Faith wells up because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And then he walks out of their hole. One last illustration and we conclude and we'll have the guys back up to lead us in worship. You remember there are these four friends of a guy who is in a similar situation. He can't work, he can't walk, he can't function. And they tear the roof off of a house and they let him down into the midst. And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And I don't know for sure, but it's been suggested that his friends would be like, "Hey, we didn't bring him here for the whole sin thing. He can't function, Lord. Physical healing is what we're here for." And I think it's a great picture because sometimes we think we've come for something or brought someone for something, and God's actually going to deal with something greater. But Jesus hears and feels this stirring in the room. People are upset. Religious leaders are starting to figure it out. Wait a minute, only God can forgive sin. And he asked a question. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take your bed and walk? Listen, it's way easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can see if anything happened. But rise, take your bed and walk? Hey, if that doesn't work, everybody's going to know. And if it does work, everybody's going to know. And I think for us, your sins are forgiven. It's so important. He's saying that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. This is the ultimate issue. Rise, take your bed and walk. Now, here's the thing that we can know. All right, he will forgive. He can forgive. He's here to forgive. He died that he could be righteous in forgiving. So he wants to forgive. And so we can know, and others can know that he forgives sin. He's saying, let's rise and let's take our bed and let's walk. In other words, that thing that everybody can see in us that is the evidence of the mess we're in,
He can deal with that too. There needs to be a testimony. He asked this guy, what do you want me to do? And he says, I just want to see. And once he sees, everyone can see that he sees. And this guy, your sins are forgiven, and rise and take your bed and walk. The guy who has no faith, and so whatever category we might find ourselves in. I know some of you have been praying for friends or family or, you know, bosses or coworkers or schoolmates or roommates, husbands, wives. I mean, we all are praying for people we love, our children. And he's going to reward that. And we just need to trust him with it, offer it to him. Some of us just need to hear that the way it is in the world isn't how it's going to be in the kingdom. Not just the kingdom to come, but the kingdom of which we are already a part. So if you're looking to please the Lord, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, we sang it and sing it. Learn to be the servant of all. Let's pray.